We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and it's page 1162. I'm going to read from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow in my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affliction for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please sit down and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed the Lord of living waters. Refresh us, we pray, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Enlarge our understanding and increase our hearts for love for you and one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, as we've already been reminded, we come to our third and final sermon in our brief series on those middle chapters of 2 Corinthians. And the overall title, if you remember, was Integrity in Action. In fact, you could say almost the whole of 2 Corinthians is about integrity. It's a key theme throughout. And today's theme, though, is integrity in action as it applies rather enigmatically to anguish and comfort. You remember in our first sermon, we saw Paul's defense of godly ministry. We saw it in the face of criticism by those who looked down on him. Godly ministry, exercised with integrity, must be urgent, honorable, and sacrificial. Last week, we saw Paul widening the integrity issue to encompass the whole Christian fellowship, not just the leaders. We are to be marked together by committed love for our fellow believers and the willingness to live a costly lifestyle before a watching world, neither an easy task. As we've seen, the reason for Paul's teaching was a breakdown in the relationship between the Apostle Paul and those he fondly regarded as his spiritual children. It looks as though Paul was faced with a rebellious minority in the Corinthian church, including
a group of newcomers who thought they were much better at ministry than Paul was. He also had to contend with the majority who still appreciated him, but who seemed to have tolerated and begun to be drawn in by the rebels rather than challenge them. It was a critical situation for Paul. If the whole Corinthian church turned against him and against his gospel message of God's grace, then it would have been totally destructive for their walk of faith. It would also have probably been destructive, equally destructive, for what it would do to Paul's ministry on either side of the Aegean Sea, in Greece and in Asia Minor. If the Corinthians don't think much of Paul, why should we? So we want to know, what happened? What did he do and what happened about it? And the answer to that comes in today's passage. Now, I have to admit, theologians still argue over the sequence of events, but this is what I believe is the most commonly accepted sequence, and I believe it can be sustained from what we read in Scripture, as far as we can see. He did make an ill-fated second visit to Corinth after that long stay he had with them. But Paul felt it was necessary to cut that visit short, probably because they weren't paying much attention to him, and he realized it was easier to leave than to lay the law down and still be rejected. But what he did after that was to write what we would call a severe letter to them. We no longer have it. It's not one of the two letters we have in Scripture addressed to the Corinthians. But he sent Titus from where he was in Ephesus to Corinth with the letter. You can just imagine poor old Titus taking this severe letter, wondering how he's going to be received. But the aim was to challenge the rebels, encourage loyalty to those who still respected Paul, and to prepare them for a more harmonious visit by Paul, which, as far as we know, did actually take place. You see that one in Acts. Paul got a bit nervous about Titus being delayed, so he moved up to Macedonia, which you read about in the beginning of our reading this morning, to wait for Titus' return. And indeed, the whole of 2 Corinthians is Paul's response to what he heard from Titus. And in today's passage, we get Paul's assessment of Titus' report. And in the course of that assessment, we get a deep insight into the apostle's heart, what he felt about his ministry and about the members of the Corinthian church. And we could sum it up like this. If we are faithful in following Jesus Christ, then we may have to face much anguish, but we will also receive godly comfort in our troubles. If we are faithful in following Jesus Christ, then we may have to face a great deal of anguish, but we will also receive godly comfort in our troubles. And in this passage that we have, Paul lets us into three experiences where he faced an awful lot of anguish, but also God's overwhelming comfort. And the first of these was what he felt and the problems that hit him as soon as he got to Macedonia. You remember back in chapter 6 and verses 4 to 10, Paul describes a whole range of problems he faced as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Persecutions, beatings, shipwrecks, starvation. As far as we can see, he was not only thinking about the past and about the way he'd been treated by the Corinthians, which wasn't very good. It looks as though he had a tough time when he traveled to Macedonia, just as he had when he'd first founded churches in Macedonia, you know, the churches at Philippi or Thessalonica or Berea. Remember back into Acts, the problems he faced then. Well, he says this, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within." Conflicts on the outside. Was that persecution again? And then fears within. How was Titus being received by the Corinthians? He's late. Has anything happened to him? Has he been prevented from getting back to me? It's an interesting thought. We learn nothing more from Paul about what happened to him in Macedonia, about his physical circumstances, about the things that was causing him anguish, about the what was happening outside. It, as I said, it may have been persecution. We don't exactly know because he doesn't tell us. And why doesn't he tell us? Because in all the anguish about his circumstances, it gets overwhelmed by the comfort he receives in seeing Titus again and in Titus' report back. Look at verses 6 and 7 in our passage again. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. Now, there is no doubt that circumstances can and do bring us down. If it could happen to Paul, it can happen to us. I mean, just take one example only, the last 18 months. Can you, anybody here honestly say, it hasn't brought me down? We know what's happened to us, and it hasn't been pleasant. But God's remedy in the very problems we faced that he had then still works today. And it comes through our fellow believers and words of comfort about the real big issues that rise above the apparent big issues. Now, for Paul, you might have said, well, the apparent big issue was how he was being treated in Macedonia. Again, was he still facing those persecutions that he faced in Philippi or in Thessalonica? But actually, to Paul, the real big issue was the outcome of Titus' mission to Corinth. Why? Well, when we are hit by many different situations all at once, it's not always easy to see the real big issue and how God is dealing with it. And I'm not suggesting it is easy. It can be very, very hard just to sit down and ask ourselves the big question. And the big question is this, which I believe Paul would have always asked himself. Which of these matters has eternal consequences? Being persecuted seems so big, and Titus' safe return seems relatively small, but in fact the reverse is true. You see, in God's plan, Paul was completely safe until the Lord called him home to glory, and then he would be safer still. So it was a small matter to Paul. But were the Christians, were the Corinthian Christians still living out the gospel of grace that he had proclaimed? That was a big issue because it was an eternal matter. And was the credibility of his future ministry going to be enhanced or destroyed by the Corinthians' attitude? This is his conclusion. He told us, this is Titus, he told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever before. This was the real big issue, and he had an answer. And to each one of us, we could ask ourselves, can we find the true joy in matters of eternal consequence? Yes, we can say, yeah, we're in danger. Let's not doubt that fact. But the opportunity to serve God is still with us. We do face all kinds of heartaches in our lives today. But by God's grace and not by our works, the names of Jesus' followers are in what Revelation 20 and verse 15 calls the book of life. But more about that from Nick in a few weeks' time. Can we find our joy not in the physical overcoming of our anguishes, but in matters of eternal consequence? Then the second area that Paul, I've actually been positive about it, but it is actually a lot of anguish as well as joy. Paul's joy in the Corinthians' response. See, this second area of anguish that Paul writes about concerns the impact of this severe letter he wrote, this now lost letter that he sent with Titus. When he writes this in verse 8, even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Now, this is not Paul being double-minded, you know. I did regret it, I do not regret it. It was clearly a hard but necessary letter for him to write. Writing it was not a comfortable experience for Paul. It wasn't dashed off out of some sense of affront, you know, like angry of Tunbridge Wells. And it was not like the anonymous invective that spreads across the internet today. It was written for a clear purpose, but would it achieve that purpose? What made Paul happy, and excuse me, we're being joined by a wasp. What made Paul happy and comforted was not the sending of the letter, but the response of at least the majority of the Corinthian Christians. Look again at verse 9. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. There is a matter of this clear purpose. There's a fundamental difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow recognizes that we are in the wrong and we know it. We've wronged one another and sinned against God. The response of this godly sorrow, though, is repentance. When we first came to faith in Jesus Christ, we had this godly sorrow because that's what led to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And this attitude of godly sorrow confirms the fact, day after day, of our salvation that we received when we first repented. What he could see about the Corinthians was that they were continuing in the faith as they had begun it, and that was what gave him joy. Now, worldly sorrow is more about being sorry for being caught out. It engenders a sense of resentment often, rather than repentance, and it's spiritually deadly. Whereas the effect of godly sorrow in most of the church that he wrote to was a total change of heart, which affected their response to Paul. And in fact, it affected their response to the few who'd gone against Paul and wouldn't turn back to him and wouldn't turn back to his gospel. He says in verse 7, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. Paul could even describe them, as you see, as innocent, not because they'd not been guilty, but because they truly repented. In God's eyes, they were innocent, forgiven. Now, one of the greatest tragedies in the church today is when wrong is challenged and there is not godly sorrow leading to repentance, but only worldly sorrow at being caught out, and even, shall we say, leading to self-justification. There is no positive outcome. And as we read, Paul's ultimate purpose for his letter was not for the sake of the injured party, where there'd been an injury to somebody, which might well have been him, or the injuring party, but rather for the well-being of the church. Look again at verse 12. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. It meant there was a restored enthusiasm for God's word. That is what Paul's teaching would be to them, which had been under threat. There have been those individuals who say, you don't want to listen to Paul. And they finally decided, yes, we do want to listen to Paul. And as he said in the beginning of verse 13, that encouraged him. He had seen grace at work in their lives. God's word was honored, and he could see it. And it was being lived out where it had been previously rejected. And that, for him, was a source of real joy. And can we say the same thing? When we see people changing, when we see people who were perhaps antagonistic, who claiming to know better, turning back to God's word, do we rejoice? Not with a sense of superiority, but with a sense of almost relief that people have twigged the truth. See Paul's joy in the Corinthians' response. But even more, Paul's joy in confidence restored in the last few verses of our passage. What could Paul have done? Well, he could easily have cut his losses by writing off the Corinthian church. They're no good. They don't do it. Everybody else is going great guns. Forget about the Corinthians. At the very least, anguish about the Corinthians could have led to coolness and even separation. Right, you go your way and the rest of the church will go the right way. But in the last part of our passage, we see the personal impact of the results that Corinth had on both Titus and Paul. Both men have joy in confidence restored. Titus may have had some trepidation about visiting the Corinthians with such a serious message, but he was happy. His spirit was refreshed by the Corinthians, we read at the end of verse 13. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. If he'd had any anxiety about visiting them, it had all been dispelled and was replaced by even greater affection as he reflected on the way he and the message was received. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. That's Titus, enthused. And Paul is overjoyed about Titus, but he's also overjoyed about how he can react to the Corinthians. He could say that he was not embarrassed in his boasting about the Corinthian church. Paul loved the Corinthian church, and he boasted about them. And later on in 2 Corinthians, he tells you all the other churches that he boasted to about the Corinthian church. They were a wonderful example, he believed. What he was now finding out, to his joy, was everything positive he'd said to Titus to persuade Titus to go was actually true. I had boasted to him, to Titus, about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. He could rejoice in being able to have complete confidence in them. I am glad I can have that complete confidence in you, he writes at the end of our passage. Can you imagine though? So often, conflict in the church, particularly in the local church, leaves a bitter aftertaste. And it's an aftertaste that lasts for ages and ages. And sometimes it's never healed. But when, by God's grace, the Corinthians got a change of heart, both Titus and Paul were determined to think well of the church. So we ask ourselves the same question. Are we willing to respond in a similar way when we see reconciliation happening? When we see something that was bad being turned into repentance and restoration, reconciliation between parties, is it a cause for rejoicing or is it still a bit of coolness? Do we stay neutral? Do we keep our distance? Or do we speak and act positively towards those who once were a cause of offense? That is the church that gets built up. That is a church which glorifies God. That is a church you can boast about. That is a church that, yeah, God is at work in this church. So let me finish by just refreshing and reminding ourselves what we learned from those three paragraphs about anguish and comfort in the Christian life. Firstly, in what may consist of many causes of anguish in our circumstances, we need to focus on what is of eternal consequence. Yes, there are things that are bad, but what is of eternal consequence that we can trust our Heavenly Father for? Secondly, when there are people in the wrong, including us, we must reject letting people drift towards worldly sorrow and continued regret. Instead, we are to encourage godly sorrow, which leads to a repentance that is on the salvation pathway. And thirdly, when relational differences are resolved by a genuine change of heart, we cannot remain aloof. We must see it as an opportunity for spiritual refreshment and greater affection, so that confidence is rebuilt. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for our fellowship. We thank you for so often how we are able to work together. But we pray too that where there are tensions, where we grind against each other wrongly, that you will bring us to true reconciliation, that we may see the importance of things of eternal consequence, and that we may work towards restoration and wholeness and rejoice in that outcome. For Jesus' sake, amen.